Greetings to each one of you this morning, in the name of Jesus. You may open your Bibles this morning for a message to the book of James, the first chapter. James chapter 1, we'll read the first 8 verses. James chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. This book, or this epistle, we refer to them as books, this letter was written very early on, in the first century after Jesus was crucified, and actually probably before the Sunday school lessons that we're studying right now. So very, very shortly after the church was established, probably the first epistle that was written. What did it mean to the tribes which were scattered abroad to be double-minded? The last verse that we read, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It is easy for me to imagine that certainly when the church was young and Jesus lived, let's just say, just a generation ago, or not even a generation ago, that everyone had a clear vision and that the lines were clear-cut, that those that were in the church were in the church because of Christ, and those that were out of the church were out of the church. And everyone was throwing their weight in, and it just doesn't seem like there would be struggles. Well, the heart of man is the same whether you lived 2,000 years ago or whether you live today, right? And I don't know exactly how double-mindedness expressed itself in practical application, but I know that their hearts were the same as what we face today. And so what was written roughly 2,000 years ago, we still connect with today. It is hard to imagine the cultural differences between then and now, but like I mentioned, our hearts are still the same. Well, I didn't give you the title of this morning's message yet. We're going to focus mostly on verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, but all the verses we read tie together to lead up to that. But I titled the message kind of the opposite of that. And I titled it The Stability of Single-Mindedness. The Stability of Single-Mindedness. Now, I'm not implying at all that James wrote this the wrong way. Not at all. But sometimes it's helpful for me to think about what is the opposite. What's the blessing here? And I want to end up the sermon on a positive note. How can we keep from being double-mindedness? What are the answers to this? And so that's the way I decided to title the message, The Stability of Single-Mindedness. James brings out very clearly that to be double-minded creates all kinds of instability. If a man is double-minded, he's like a wave that's driven of the wind and tossed. And he's simply creating a word picture there of you never know where it's going to be. There's no stability there. Waves are powerful things, in a sense, but they're never at the same place. There's no stability. They waver around, so to speak. And when people are like that, they're not going to receive any of God's wisdom. God doesn't impart his wisdom to people like that. And we could go to other scriptures to establish this thought. Hebrews comes to mind that if you come to God, first of all, you have to believe that he is, and then you have to believe that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him before you ever even find him, right? That ties in here, but I'm probably getting way ahead of myself. I don't know, even know if that thought was in my notes, but I am getting way ahead of myself. Let's speak about the double-minded man a little bit. In Spanish, I looked it up just to make sure I remembered the phrase correctly, and it simply says, el hombre de doble ánimo, which simply means a man of double... I wasn't exactly sure how to translate ánimo. It's not much different than English, not much at all, but it means it can mean a mind or opinion and mentality, perhaps. Or I get the word picture when I read it in Spanish, more of double interests, or that's not the right word. That's not what I meant to say. Of double motivations is the word that comes to my mind when in Spanish we would often say, maybe I should be doing something. I just don't have the ánimo to do that. Okay, and so it all ties together, of course. You can easily see where this all comes in, but I'm just broadening this out a little bit. Strong's is the one that says that divided, double-minded means of divided interests. Well, of course, that we understand that. If you go and you read this little portion in different translations of the Bible, if you haven't caught on to this, when I am working through understanding what something means, I will often read broadly from various translations and then come back. And you've probably picked up on that already. And one of the things I found is that many of them, most of them, tie verse 7 and 8 together more than what the King James does. And this doesn't change the meaning of what's here. It just emphasizes it slightly differently, perhaps. Most of them would read similar to this. Of course, the wording's changed, but they'll say, verse 7, "For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord because he is a double-minded man and he's unstable in all his ways." Or some of them would say, "For don't let him expect to receive anything from the Lord, for he's unstable in all his ways because he's double-minded." Okay, and it just ties it together closer than what the King James does, and we see that. You can obviously see the connection there. It was just interesting reading it and tying it together in that way. It's not a completely separate thought. Now, we're not going to spend much time on the context here of the first seven verses that we read. We're going to talk mostly about being double-minded, but they tie together so beautifully. Let me just give you a short rendition. These are my own words, but how this all ties together in my mind. And this is not, I didn't include all the thoughts that are in the first seven verses here, but this is how I would paraphrase it and summarize it if I were telling you what these first eight verses say. When you face hardships, trials, and temptations, don't be discouraged, but find joy in these experiences because you know that through these hardships, God purifies and refines you if you patiently endure. Patience here has more of endurance, okay? If you endure through these things. If any of you lack wisdom, all you need to do is ask God, because he doesn't begrudge giving wisdom to anyone, but pours it out liberally. But you must ask in faith, because if you do not have faith, you are unstable, just like the sea wave that is driven all about by the wind. If you are like that, don't expect to receive wisdom from the Lord, because you are unstable in all your ways. Now, I don't claim to be able to present these principles better than James, not at all. It just helps me to rephrase it in our language sometimes and just summarize what something is being said so that we can see how this all fits together. Sometimes I get hung up on old English and it doesn't seem to flow, and it takes some work to understand it. That's the summary that I believe James was saying here in his opening of the epistle. Tying this all together, that you must be patient, you must have faith. And if you don't understand, it's okay to go to God. In fact, that's a blessing that we have, but you have to have faith. If you're unstable, if you don't believe God's going to answer you, if you're not really ready to hear God speak to you, not ready to receive whatever God has to speak to you, then don't expect him to speak to you, okay? Because he doesn't speak to people that are wishy-washy and all over the place. Now, if you feel like you've been driven about in life, if you feel like the last week or the last month, you feel like your life has been like a wave of the sea, that you've just been driven all around by things you didn't expect or didn't foresee coming, that's not what James is talking about. life has a way of making us feel that way, but that doesn't mean you're a wishy-washy person. If you have faith through times like that, you can be established. So, verse 8 here calls it a double-minded man. That phrase only comes up twice in the New Testament, double-minded. Do you remember where the other one is? Well, it's here in James also. James 4, 8. And above all things? No, that's not right. Oh, I see. I got over to 1 Peter when I flipped too far. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Those are the only times that those verses or that phrase appears, double-minded. James references a double-minded, not a divided mind. Okay, a double mind is divided. But he calls it a double mind. Double means how many pieces? Two, right? Double-minded man. And all other translations that I read, it just translated it double-minded. This is not a profound drawing at all, but I'd like to just refer to this a time or two throughout the message, see if I can make a reasonably straight line here. I'm sorry, I know I got it. But up here, I'm going to reach so high. I'm going to put God's values, and down here we're just going to put world's values. Now these are pretty big boxes. Hopefully you can read them from where you are, but simply have God's values. This is a box up here, okay? Just what you could hold in there. And world's values down here. Ryan's devotions this morning, I thought, well, I could have preached the same sermon out of Colossians 3, right? If you're risen, seek those things which are above, godly values, right? Not earthly values. And Ryan touched on that this morning. So my point in drawing that up there to start out with is that we really only have these two boxes. What you are minded, what you are driven by, what your motivations are, fit into one of these boxes. God's values or the world's values. Now, like I said, that's big. Those are broad. Now, this might seem like we're jumping and totally switching tracks, but follow with. I think you'll see where this comes around. Let me do a little mental exercise with you this morning, because you know where your life is supposed to fit. You know that I'm not bringing any of you along logically to say, well, as Christians, the values of your life should fit into God's values, not the world's values. You know that. Okay, I don't have to convince you of that logically or from Scripture. You already know that. We could convince you from Scripture, of course, but you understand that. That's already understood. Let me talk to you about a few things and I find it helpful to say, I find it helpful sometimes in my life to, in things of value, to see if it fits in with loving God. In other words, does it fit? The decisions I'm making, does it fit to say, I love God, therefore I'm going to do this, right? I love God, therefore I study my Bible carefully. Does that sound like it fits? Yeah. I love God, therefore I help my neighbor when he's in need. I love God, therefore I try to be patient with my children or others, right? I love God, therefore I pray for the lost. I love God, therefore I keep apps on my phone that feed the flesh. Okay, something's wrong, right? Right away you can identify that as in the other box. I love God, therefore I fight with my neighbors and family. I love God, therefore I try to be rich so I can have the world's toys. I love God, therefore I cheat in business or on taxes, okay? It makes it very, very clear. Now, I pulled out some very clear principles. But when it comes to value, When it comes to values, they fit into one box or the other. That's what I'm trying to teach you this morning. Now, there are other things. There are decisions that you make in life that might not fit right into one of these boxes. The old one that's been dragged around till we're probably tired of it is chocolate or vanilla ice cream. It doesn't sound right to say, I love God, therefore I prefer chocolate ice cream over vanilla. But it, neither does it fit in the other box, right? It doesn't strike you as a contrast, okay? But I'm talking about things of value now. Values that you have in life, as much as you might like to wish that it weren't so, they fit into one box or the other. We have to describe values a little bit, and we'll get to that here in one of these points. But the things that are important to you. Let me just take time to talk about this right now. Not necessarily everything that you place value on. In other words, you men over here, you might value, let's just say you might value a DeWalt tool more than you do a Milwaukee tool, or vice versa, okay? That's a value. You might be willing to pay more for one than the other. We're not talking about that. But when that becomes really important to you, even things like tools can actually fit. Okay? Now, it depends on the application, right? Over here, you know the brand names. You might think one is worth more than the other. We're not talking about those values. But where you place your values, what's important to you, what makes you you. We're going to get to that in a little bit. So I'm just going to leave that for right now. The devil has done a tremendous job. Tremendous didn't sound right there. He's done a very successful job at convincing modern day Christianity that there is a, you understand the word dichotomy? There's two pieces to your life. There's the Christian part of your life, and then there's a part that just doesn't matter. It's yours. He has done a tremendous job, if I'm going to use the word tremendous, at convincing people, convincing modern-day Christianity that, give me just a second here, let me pull my thoughts together, that there's room for both. In other words, here's where I am in my spiritual life. These are the values I have. And then if some of the world's values crop up, well, as long as these values are over these values, or as long as these values aren't crowding out these values, it should be all right, right? It's not what James says, and it's not what Ryan read this morning. A double-minded man, and I believe that is a man that's finding values here and values here, or he's living life, trying to fit into both boxes. He's unstable in all his ways, and God is not going to reveal himself to a man like that. How well does double allegiance work in any relationship? How well does it work in marriage? It creates disasters. How well does it work in business? I remember an uncle of mine was working at a small engine shop. He was inside behind the counter, and came to their attention one day that one of the men they were sending out, one of the servicemen that would go out and work on people's lawnmowers and things like that, had his own business cards, and he would hand them out and say, next time I can fix it cheaper myself if you just call this number. Well, it didn't work. He didn't have a job very long because there's conflict of interest there, right? Well, it's not much different in thinking about a double-minded man. All right, so I have 4 points this morning about a double-minded man, looking at the negative side, who he is, and then four counters to that, however to keep from being that way, we might say at the end of the message. So all of my points this morning, and the first 4 points, start with a double-minded man. Right? They all start that way. A double-minded man. And they're all very, very similar. Perhaps we're splitting hairs here this morning, but I want to look at these four aspects of who a double-minded man is. So number one, a double-minded man is unsure whether the rewards of the Christian life outweigh the sacrifices. A double-minded man is unsure whether the rewards of the Christian life outweigh the sacrifices. He hasn't fixed that in his mind completely yet. He probably knows what the answer should be, but in everyday life, he's not really sure if he believes that in his heart. Luke 9:62, Jesus said to the man that wanted to go bid his family farewell before he followed Christ. He said, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." And what Jesus was teaching there, we know, is that you count the cost, and once you've made the decision, then everything else must be left behind. This takes a lot of faith. We already talked about it takes faith to come through hard things in life and be stable to where God can speak to you and not be a double-minded person. But this aspect of not being a double-minded person takes a lot of faith, because when does a Christian's reward come? Now or later? How do you answer that question? Well, there are rewards now. That is true. But we don't always see them as clearly, maybe even as what we should. But the Christian's reward comes later. And so it takes a lot of faith to believe in the middle of trials, when you really want to just do the wrong thing, when you really do want to just cheat this one time to get by, when you really do want to tell a lie this one time because it would be so simple and everything would go away, we think, whether you're in the middle of moral battle and you feel like giving in this one time would just make things easier. It takes a lot of faith to believe that the rewards are actually going to be worth it for choosing Christ in this situation. Focusing on earthly rewards, the rewards that we face today for following Christ, probably does have some place. We should reflect on that and we should appreciate that. But we need to be careful with that we actually discern what are rewards for following Christ and what we just reap because of where we live. Because those things can be taken away from us in a heartbeat. Some of the things we attribute to God's blessings and rewards for following Christ, and not everyone around the world experiences them like we do, and that can bring confusion. So we have to be careful about what we actually attribute to rewards for following Christ. I remember in the book Money, Possessions, and Eternity, Randy Alcorn makes this statement. He says, This was the content of it. He said, "Any statement that is true about Christianity that is truer in one part of the world than in another part of the world is not the true gospel of Jesus Christ." And what he's saying is we need to be careful what we attribute to the blessings of following Christ, because in America they look like one thing, in China they might look completely different, okay? And that's what I'm trying to bring out here. We need to be careful about our focus here. It is good to appreciate the rewards that we have today of following Christ, the Holy Spirit's presence, peace from a guilty conscience and all, but we need to be careful what we attribute to that. That's why I went on that whole journey. But we need to have a strong faith in eternity and live there. But we're going to get to there just a little bit later in the second part of the message. So I'll just stop with that. I've said this here before, I know, and I don't want to wear it out. But an individual who is mentally tallying whether it is worth it to follow Christ is not someone who is going to readily receive God's wisdom. God doesn't reveal his wisdom to people who are wishy-washy and not quite sure where they're coming out, right? They don't readily receive God's wisdom when they're always mentally tallying whether it's worth it to follow Christ or not. It won't make sense to follow Christ in many situations only looking at the here and now and what we expect to receive. It only makes sense when we have a strong conviction of eternity. Number two, a double-minded man seeks the pleasure of sin, or we could say the pleasure of the world, the world's pleasures, and godly fulfillment. He seeks the pleasure of sin and godly fulfillment, and he seeks them both at the same time. It would be very foolish this morning to pretend or to preach this message this morning pretending that there is no pleasure in sin. Of course there's an allurement of sin, but we have to understand where that comes from. And when I talk about the pleasures of sin, maybe I should have just talked about world's values, the pleasures of the world's values, because when we talk about the pleasures of sins, oftentimes our minds go to moral, illicit moral relationships and so on. I'm not talking about that this morning. That obviously fits in. But just all the world's pleasures, the fun it can give you, anything that is that looks exciting about the world. The double-minded man seeks that and godly fulfillment at the same time. But this is not an objective choice. You understand the difference between an objective, like an objective choice is where when you go to buy something and you look at maybe all the things the $200 tool can do and all the things the $300 tool can do, and then you read the reviews on it and you say, which one's going to do the job best? You make an objective choice. You know the facts. Or you look at two different brands and you decide which one you want to invest so much money into, which one's going to do what I want it to do. That's an objective choice. When you sit down and you look objectively and you leave your feelings out of it, do you want to suffer for Christ now and reap the benefits of for eternity? Or do I want to have a little bit of pleasure in sin and guilt now and then suffer for eternity? The objective choice is so clear that it doesn't seem like it should be a struggle, right? Objectively, this choice is very, 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 very easy to make. But we know how this works. God has placed inside each person a void that is intended to drive that person to find God, right? A void that only God can fill. You understand that if you're old enough to understand what I'm saying this morning, probably, or at least from fairly young, you understand that. That's the simple truth, but we understand how the devil works. He's a distorter, a twister, a deceiver, and he puts out things that look much more pleasant, much more pleasurable here and now. You can enjoy this now. You don't have to wait till later, right? And those things are really alluring. They really are. And so he uses pleasure, the pleasures of this world, to destroy, to distort and draw people away from the fulfillment God can give them. And don't confuse yourself. Don't be confused. They're not nearly the same thing. The pleasure of the world or godly fulfillment are two very, very, very different things. The problem is that the world's pleasures are so short-lived and the cost is so high. And I'm not talking just in dollars and cents. It is high in dollars and cents. If you want to experience what the world has to offer, you need a really big checkbook because it is expensive, but not just that. They keep demanding more and more and more. And I'm not talking about just things that are sinful in themselves. I'm talking about anything that you follow that is pleasant in the world. The fun only lasts so long. And then there's something that's bigger and faster and greater and more impressive than what you've experienced. And so you have to experience that. It's by nature. And that's how the devil works, because it's like putting a carrot in front of the donkey's nose, right? It's not much different, really. So he seeks the pleasure of the world and godly fulfillment at the same time. The double-minded man is not someone that just sells out wholeheartedly for the world's values, or he wouldn't be double-minded anymore, right? He wants to find fulfillment in Christ. He knows he's probably experienced that to at least a greater or lesser degree, but at the same time, he looks around and says, it would really be nice to experience some of what the world has to offer too, the pleasure now and godly fulfillment now and in the future. And he tries to experience both of them at the same time. Makes me think about what is written in Hebrews 11 about Moses, right? He chose rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Which would have been more pleasant for Moses for the here and now? Which would have been more pleasant for him? The things of Egypt, okay? That's a duh question, right? Which would have brought him fulfillment? Well, the path he chose, right? And there's no way that Moses could choose both. There's no way he could say, well, I'll take this pampered life in Egypt, but I want the fulfillment of being in God's will and where God wants me to, right? No, it was one or the other for Moses, and it still is for people today. You can't dabble around in this box here. You cannot dabble around in here looking for fun and expect God to reveal his wisdom to you, even though you want that to be a box in your life too. It doesn't work that way. It makes you a wave. It just, you can't dabble around in the world's pleasures and fun and expect godly fulfillment and wisdom, period. That's just the end of it. Number three, a double-minded man changes to fit his surroundings. He changes to fit his surroundings. You've probably heard the term Christian chameleons before, right? You know how they work. They change color depending. They might be green when they're in the grass. They'll be brown when they're on a piece of dead wood. They change to fit their surroundings. Why do they change to fit their surroundings? Because it feels safe. Well, for a chameleon, it is safe to change his colors. It's safer that way. Because to stand out feels vulnerable, frightening, and dangerous. And it does many times. The double-minded man who changes colors to fit his surroundings often does make a great Christian in Sunday school or when leading out in a church service or discussion after church. But then he moves away from that into other peers, even maybe, quote, Christian peers, and you see another side of him. Why? Because he feels vulnerable showing who he really is. It feels too dangerous for him. He's double-minded. He's willing to fit in wherever he is. And I remember being somewhat disillusioned with this, and I hope I can portray this to you in a right way that you don't feel like I'm throwing blame on other people, but I remember feeling a little bit disillusioned back when I was a young person and went to Bible school, and we had a tremendous 3 weeks together, and it felt like everyone, I was just impressed that there were so many young people that were godly and on fire for the Lord, and then I met them later on, and saw a different side of them. Even at Bible school, I saw a different side of some of them. But some of them that I was really impressed with, I saw a little, not an evil side, just a different side. Now, we leave room for Christian maturity because I had to ask myself, well, who was I? And did they see a different side of me ever? And I'm sure they did. We leave room for Christian maturity. All I'm saying is that it's very possible to be one person for 3 weeks or for one Sunday morning or for whatever and then just blend in and fit into your surroundings other times and not even think about how inconsistent that is. Who am I really? That's a real question that we need to analyze. Who am I really? Who's the real me? Because we all know who the real me is supposed to be, and so it's easy to believe that that's who I really am, and sometimes I just don't live up to it. It's easy to believe that. But who is the real me? Remember Peter, when he said that he's going to go with Christ, even though it costs him his life? And then when he didn't go through with that, he went out and wept bitterly. Why did he go out and weep bitterly? Why did Peter take that so hard? Why couldn't he just say, well, my heart was really in the right place, I just failed a little bit here? Well, the reason that Peter went out and wept bitterly is because he understood this, that the real Peter was revealed in that moment. That's who Peter really was. Now, he went on. He went on from there. But it's the times that we're fitting if we're fitting easily into the world's crowds, let's not dupe ourselves and think that we really fit up here with God's values, but sometimes we just give in and fit in with the world's values. No, that reveals who we really are if we're there. And God will not reveal his wisdom to Christian chameleons, to those that find it easy to fit into the world or are willing to fit into the world, those that change to fit their surroundings like a wave of the sea. Fourth point is that a double-minded man has dual identities. He has dual identities. And you might think, well, that's the same as the last point. I mean this in a little different way. Be patient with me. Hopefully it'll make sense. He finds his identity in different places. He finds his identity some in both boxes. Especially if he grew up in a strong Christian home. And I believe that's who I'm speaking to here this morning. I believe I can speak pretty bluntly this morning. If you were born and raised in a conservative Mennonite home, you probably, at least if you're like me, you take for granted that this is your identity. We sort of take that for granted because we grew up Christians, right? No, we didn't. We know that. But it's easy to think, well, I just fit into the God box. You find a lot of identity having grown up in a conservative Mennonite home. We really do. And that's not a bad thing. I'm not trying to destroy that at all. That creates a lot of our identity. I was talking to, well, that's a rabbit trail. We don't need to go on that. It defines a lot about who you are. But the double-minded man tries to keep that identity, which is good. And then, of course, above that, the identity that we find in Jesus Christ. We want to be a Christian. We want to be identified. That's who I am in life. But then some of the world's things creep in and also identify who we are. So I'm talking about a little different. It's very close to the last point in changing with your surroundings. But who I really am or what... Let me just keep going. I feel like I'm muddying the waters. Let me just keep going. It is amazing to me how much you can identify about a person's values just from one statement that they make or one bumper sticker or one t-shirt or one whatever. In the world system, it's amazing. One hat. Sometimes it's there. Sometimes we can be wrong about some of the things, but most times when they display a message, you can come to a lot of confusion, a lot of conclusions about their life. Think about this one, just four letters. Someone walks in and on their hat it says MAGA. It's pretty recent, but you can pretty much predict if they voted, how they voted, if they drive an electric car or not, and how they feel about the local sheriff's office and how they, there's a lot you can predict about that person, right? Pretty, because they just showed to you what their values are. If they drove in, and I don't mean to lose you in politics or something here, but and other things, but if they drove in and on their bumper sticker said, save the spotted owl, you probably would draw a little bit different conclusions about them. Probably their views on firearms most likely quite different than the person that had the MAGA sticker. Here's what's interesting about this. Observe this, and I believe you'll find it to be true. This is just my observations. It's not scripture. People that willingly identify with groups like that, or we only talked about two. There's hundreds of others. I thought of lots that we could have talked about, but probably wouldn't be beneficial to keep going. It's interesting that because of their identity, because who they choose to identify with, the group that they choose to identify with, often dictates the way they feel about things and the choices they make, rather than just it being vice versa. Okay? In other words, how they really feel about things probably does dictate what hat they decide to wear. Okay? But then being part of that movement influences how they feel about other things, and they become swallowed up in that. Do you follow what I'm saying? They do. And so when I'm sorry, but when the Make America Great crew says this, they accept it. It's fed to them, right? And they feel that way, and they don't even know why they feel that way, because that's the group they're a part of. It often dictates how people feel about things. Is that wrong? I don't know if it's right or wrong on an earthly scale. But let's leave politics. Let's try to forget that discussion now, except for, I'm trying to apply this now to the Christian in the world. How much worldly identity can the Christian, can the single-minded person display and still claim he finds his identity in Christ? See, you find your identity in a lot of things. Who was it spoke recently about someone that looked like a hippie? Was that Claire back at Darwin? And he said that that's where he finds his identity. And I don't. Okay, so it's not just the Make America Great movement or some other, but in anything. How much can the worldly, can the Christian, the single-minded Christian, find his identity in anything that means something to the world and still find his identity in Christ? I'm going to raise some questions here. I simply can't answer in black and white, but I want you to answer them honestly and try to find answers in your life. In other words, I can't tell you exactly where values become wrong. There are some black and white lines we can draw, but it's something that we all need to face. Can we choose to display any of the world's values on our clothing, our vehicles, our statuses, etc., and claim that they are not our identity. Wear them for the world to see. Now, we have to use some of the things of the world. We have to. We have to drive, well, I guess we don't have to drive some type of vehicle, but we choose to drive some type of vehicle. I don't believe that's inherently wrong. You have to use some brand of tools. I'm sure that's not inherently wrong. It's not. If you farm, you have to drive some kind of tractor. And I don't think it's wrong to have the same color because that's what you prefer and that's what you think is the right one. There are world's things that we use. But when we start to display that, on any of the ways I just mentioned, on our vehicles or on our clothing or on our vehicles or something, aren't we getting pretty close to finding some of our identity in the world? You flesh this out in your mind. And then you can argue this if you want, but I think if you're honest, you will have to admit that finding your identity in any of the world's toys or tools or brands of clothing even, it goes that far. There's a reason that clothing companies that don't have anything to do with hats still put their logo on hats, and anyway, so on, because it displays, I'm a fan of this line. Finding your identity in these things will actually dictate your choices and not vice versa. In other words, even when it's not practical, let me pull this example because we'll pull it from outside the box. I know an old man who loved Alice Chalmers tractors. Even when they were no longer practical, he drove Alice Chalmers tractors. It dictated what he did, okay? I could tell you stories in the world of people that have been proved wrong 100 times about a vehicle or about a line of two, and they follow right down. It dictates who they are. It dictates what's valuable to them. Can God liberally pour out his wisdom on people who find any of their identity in vehicles, sporting equipment, clothing, or tool brands, or whatever? Some of these things are pretty innocent, but just think about that. If we choose to portray that this is what's important to me. Now, you take that and you decide how it applies in your life and just answer it honestly. Let's talk a little bit yet. I promise not to take much longer about the stability of single-mindedness. What can we do? This is the proactive part, and it's going to be pretty concise. What is the proactive part I can do to be single-minded? Number one, settle in your mind who you will serve. Have that question answered. Settle it in your mind. Don't leave 1% of your mind open as to who you're going to serve this afternoon if a temptation arises or if you do get a chance to experience a little bit of the world's fun without any consequences. That's not a possibility, but sometimes it looks like it is. Just settle in your mind who you're going to serve and then renew that daily. Answer that question daily that Joshua talked about. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Make sure that is a priority in your life and be proactive about this. Be proactive about it. Think about it when you read your Bible in the morning. Think about it when you're driving from one sales call to the next or installed in that. Whatever. Think about it and make sure you're proactive in this decision. Consciously contemplate eternity and how short life is in comparison. That does more for me than... Think about that. Think about it sometimes when things are weighing you down and think about, but this is just life. Eternity is to come. Think about it when you make choices. Think about it when you can't make the choices you would like to make because of church standards or your parents or because of whatever. And think about it. You know what? This is just now. There's eternity to come. It will dictate who you are and it will help to maintain the stability of a single mind. Settle in your mind whom you will serve. Secondly, actively pursue what pleases God. And I have actively underlined in my notes, actively do it. Don't just say, well, I'm going to please God today and I hope that everything I do pleases God. But think about it in real everyday life. I believe the Bible is clear that some things bring much joy to the heart of God and some things bring much sorrow. Do you feel that? I don't think there is anything wrong or proud or arrogant at all about a child of God who has learned to appreciate his father to say, I believe he's smiling on me right now. I believe that caused him great joy, what just happened. That's not proud, I don't believe. We need to be careful that it doesn't turn into spiritual pride, but to feel that, to feel God's, I wonder how he feels about that. And I know he must be pleased. Actively pursue what pleases God and actively, consciously think about the choices you're making and whether they're pleasing God or not. And find excitement in that, in knowing that God is pleased. Those of us who are here this morning who are married know that the best protection from temptations outside of marriage start with what? A close, meaningful marriage, right? A good relationship at home doesn't do away with all the temptations, but it certainly provides a wonderful foundation for temptations outside the home. And it's the same way with God. Finding what brings joy to God and thinking about that and dwelling on that doesn't take away all the allurement of the world. I'm not going to say that it does, but it sure provides a good foundation for dealing with it. Thirdly, things we can do for stability of single-mindedness is cultivate a positive perspective on bearing reproach for Christ. Work on this. This is not something you can just, maybe you can do it every day, every morning, but keep working, keep pruning, keep cultivating a positive perspective on bearing reproach for Christ. All I'm saying here is that consciously work on finding the joy and the positive side of any difficulty in your life because you follow Christ. Instead of thinking about it and say, why do I have to bear this? What? And thinking about it in a negative way or find joy in it. Luke 6:23 was written to be practiced, I believe, and it says, leap for joy whenever people mistreat you for the cause of Christ. I don't know that I've ever leaped for joy. Perhaps I haven't suffered enough, but cultivate, keep working at that. Whether you feel like you're suffering for following Christ or not, cultivate that. And you can get to the point where you actually quite sure how to put this into words. If you can take a personal example, I remember of one or two times when customers were so difficult that nearly robbed me of my joy. They probably did rob me of my joy for a time. And only, I remember a couple times that only by coming to grips with saying, well, by refusing to fight with them, by refusing to take them to law, it's putting Christ into action, right? And then it's amazing how quickly it turns to joy then. I'm going to show the love of Christ to that person. And you have examples in your life. You could probably all rise up. But some of those experiences you have to look for, or they're just, I'm sorry, some of those, yeah, experiences, you don't have to look for the experiences, but you have to look for ways that how can I, it's not necessarily a something I'm bearing because I'm following Christ, but by responding like Christ, you can find joy in it and cultivate that. Look for it. Look for ways to put that into life. And the last point I have is to remember that you are God's child by his choice. You are God's child by his choice. Find security in that. We are adopted into his family. This is really a real point to me because I saw it in action, or I saw it in real life. I won't give any specifics, but in Honduras, worked with a number of children and had a whole schoolroom full of children that, well, all of them were either raised in a orphanage or else had parents that were miles apart. And then there was one that was adopted into a family. And the results of that were very, 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 very diverse. Very diverse. Some of them are living in stable, raising stable Christian families, and some of them are in horrible situations. Of course, there's a lot of things that make a difference. Of course there are. But in some of them, I saw a resentment and a continual looking for some kind of acceptance and a resentment that they couldn't fit in nicely into their society because they were raised by North Americans. Some of them I saw that, and others I saw just an appreciation for someone who did show them love. And it made a huge difference in the way they turned out. Remember that you are God's child by His choice. He wants you. He loves you as a son and as a daughter. He wants the best for you. He's not just dealing with you because He's obligated to. He wants you, and find fulfillment and find identity there. And it will go a long, long ways in helping us to keep our single, the stability of a single mind. Well, may God help us to have the faith that it takes to live in the box, like we heard about this morning, the things which are above, and find a stability, that the faith that it takes that God can reveal His wisdom to us and continue to teach us and raise us up. Let's kneel for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love to us. We thank You that You pour out wisdom liberally, and You don't begrudge anyone Your wisdom. You don't upbraid us for asking. Pray that You would help us to be fixed on You, have the faith that it takes, rooted deep in You to receive that wisdom and to grow and to mature and to be what You want us to be. Help us to find our identity only in You and be a blessing to those around us. God, help us to be lights in this dark and evil world which point men to You without any confusion, without any murkiness. Go with us, Lord. Direct our lives and make us a blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.